Well, again, good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
We are going to be back into Galatians. We've been away from there for a couple of months now. What with Christmas and guest preaching and Tom preaching and the first of the year, etc. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. And as we're getting into today's message, let me ask you a question. Try to gather our brain housing groups together, thinking about what Paul is writing here in this text today. Have you ever had to have the talk with somebody? Now, I'm not talking about the birds and the bees when your kids were teenagers, but I'm talking about the talk. Now, wives, you probably have had a talk with your husband at some point in life, right? We need to talk about something that's happening between us. Maybe this talk would be a friend that is making bad choices. Maybe this talk is wrapped around a family member who's drifting away from the Lord. Maybe it's someone at church that you care about, but they're buying into teaching that is false gospel. It's not the right teaching. Maybe from a book they were reading or from TV or something like that. Now, those types of conversations can be quite difficult, can't they? You know, especially when it's between a husband and a wife, when the wife comes up to you and says, "Honey, we need to talk." And then that dead silence in that moment. You have no idea what the topic is. You have no idea if you've done something wrong. Hopefully, it's just so your wife can say, "I love you so much." But those conversations can be hard. And it's times when maybe we get a knot in our stomach. Maybe you are going to rehearse what you're going to say to this other individual, and you wonder if they're going to get defensive. I think of my boys, if I were to mail them a Bible that's highlighted with all the salvific verses, if that is going to sever my relationship with my sons, or if they're going to receive it as a gift. I bought a Bible that's a fireman's Bible, whatever that means. But it's for my oldest son, and it's sat on my desk now for a couple months. I just am wondering if it's going to be received properly. And I'm thinking I'd rather give it to him in person in case something like that became a problem. So having these conversations can be difficult, but when love warrants it, it's very important. And that's kind of what we're seeing in this letter that Paul wrote to Galatians. For the first 3.5 chapters, he is writing out his theological case for what salvation is and how to be saved and how to live for the Lord. He is systematically dismantling the arguments of the false teachers that are dragging the Galatians away from Jesus Christ. And what we see here where Paul makes this shift, it's really the first 3 chapters and then verses 1 through 11 in chapter 4. But when you get to verse 12, he says, "Brothers, I entreat you." He's imploring them to listen at a different level. And we see Pastor Paul here no longer as the lawyer coming to them with legalese. He is a lawyer that has now become a lover of their soul. The theologian becomes the pleading friend. And what we're about to witness is one of the most emotionally charged, personally vulnerable passages that Paul would ever write. You don't often catch that unless you're digging deep into God's word. It's like a pastor today having a come to Jesus meeting with this congregation. And I praise that with God here in this place, we have only had to have that talk one time that I can remember. And this was early on when we were just wrapping up the church revitalization project together as a church. And I had said, as we are right now, friends, this church is dead. Some of you looked at me with shock. Many of you actually were shaking your head up and down in that moment. When I was saying that any church that is filled with 70 and 80-year-olds who are not trying to get outside the four walls, and they're just focused on their own comforts and their own desires, any church that's in that boat is going to die within the next 5 to 10, maybe 12 years. As people die off, if we don't have new life, new blood, new activities coming, and that's where this church was roughly 5 years ago. And that was no fault to any previous pastor, no fault to anyone who was here. It's just the way of the ebbs and flows of a church's life. Just it goes up and down and everything. And when you're going down, it's hard to get the momentum back up to that hilltop experience. So God has brought us through a lot together. And we're going to see this really in Paul's writing. But I have not sensed at one point any gossip in the hallways from this church. There might have been. I've not had any rough moments with any one of you, except for maybe one or two times, and those times were very brief. And both of those times were my fault, by the way. But I'm talking about when we focus on God together, and this is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. He's saying, don't get caught up into the religion of the world. Don't get caught up into the things you think you're supposed to do. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. And that really brings me back to the title slide that we have, moving from warm hearts to wounded souls. Paul had a warm heart for these believers, and now they've gone off to Judaizers and following the wrong path, and now he's talking about wounded souls. He's trying to bring them back into a right relationship with the Lord. A church that is dead has no outward focus, it has no forward momentum, and it has very little current or future involvement. Now, many of you might be able to say, I taught Sunday school for 30-something years, somebody else can do it. I'm tired. And I've told the elders that I want everybody in the church to know what their spiritual gift is, and then to be able to use that spiritual gift to have everybody build each other up in the faith. If somebody has been teaching a Sunday school class for 30-something years, but they don't have the gift of teaching, I'm very likely to say, thank you so much for your service. We're going to find somebody else. Because I believe that each of us individually are happiest when we're using the skills and the talents and the treasures that God has placed within our heart. At one point, we had two or three piano players. Now we have, what, close to 10 that know how to play the piano. It's going to be difficult to get everybody in rotation, but I know that the Lord, as he's been moving, this is stuff that you know, it's just going to fall into place and work out, isn't it? I mean, wasn't it within a day or so after the house burning down that all of a sudden you've got a house available for you to live in? Amen. You tell me God's not in that. Amen. You tell me God's not in this church. Amen. I'll call you a flat-out liar. But any pastor who is faced with these types of problems, they realize that a church could very well face closure in the next 10, 12, 15 years if they don't make changes. But something happened in this place. Not that God wasn't here before, but something happened in this place. We came together and we started to rally around one another, making Christ known. Without Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. We started focusing our efforts and the idea that we can't do it, but let's pray for God to do it. You might remember me saying at one point, I want God to move so dynamically in this little church in Norway that people around the world are going to be saying, have you heard what God is doing in this little town in the UP of Michigan? I believe God's doing that. Over 650 times, my doctoral project paper has been downloaded from places all throughout the world. I've had other pastors contact me saying, tell me what you're doing. What's the secret sauce? I'm like, I'm not doing anything. It's prayer. It's excitement. It's anticipation. But it's all God. It is all God. Together, we committed our resolve that God was not done with First Baptist, that the pathway of the foundation of leadership and love for the Lord, love for the people that was here with Nick and Andy and Warren, etc. It just is, its presence is here. We are encouraged by the Word of God. We are committed that if the Holy Spirit is not moving, we don't want to move. We don't want to get ahead of God. And what's happening, as we'll read in the text here in just a moment, is that the Galatians had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but as soon as Paul leaves, the bad guys show up, the Judaizers show up, and they're telling them, yeah, you might be saved because of Jesus' blood, but if you want to be a super Christian like we are, you need to get circumcised. You need to follow our dietary laws. You need to follow these laws in order, because Jesus isn't enough. It's Jesus plus these things. And these are brand new believers, and they're saying, oh, cool. Yeah, let's go follow them. Paul is flabbergasted. The Galatian churches, they were likely small congregations that were scattered around central Turkey as we know it. And they were infiltrated by these false teachers. These false teachers were saying, sure, faith in Jesus is great, but it's not enough. It's not enough. We see that on TV with the name it and claim it, the health and wealth type of preachers. We hear them saying, if you want to be blessed financially, send me your money. And God will give you back 100-fold. One preacher is like, I only have 3 jet planes. I need a 4th one. What was it? Joel Osteen's house is like $9.8 million. Who needs that? They were saying, you need Jesus, yes, but you need to be circumcised. You need Jesus, yes, but you have to follow Jewish laws. You need Jesus, yes, but you've got to work on this external performance. Paul, again, spent the first 3.5 chapters absolutely demolishing the false gospel. And now he's showing them from chapters 1 and 2 that you are justified by faith alone. And in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is received by faith, not by works. And that we are believers in Jesus Christ, and that makes us sons and daughters and heirs to the throne of Jesus Christ. Not that we're kings, or not that we're gods that you see in some other false religions. But now, having laid out his theological case, Paul gets very personal. His tone changes. If you could hear a tone of the pen hitting the paper, so to speak. He is offering a passionate plea. He wrote to the head in the first part of this book that we've been going through. He's talking to the mind. He's given them information. Now he's writing to the heart. Because theology without relationship, it's just information. Truth without love is just noise. And Paul knows what the Galatians need more than any type of additional argument. They need to be reminded of the relationship that they share, the history they have, and the love that binds believers together. They need to be reminded that Jesus is enough. And as I look to my friends here, I don't know that there's any one of you that I would have to say otherwise. Because I would say, without Jesus, nothing else matters. And you would say, amen. Amen. And I hear it back there. You're working on that word back there, I hear. I heard Ian and Claire are teaching Weston how to say amen. Of course, I think he's reserving that for when Pastor Tom preaches again. He's like, amen, Grandpa. I had to chuckle to myself. Ed, you had said, hey, weren't these the strings wonderful? And I'm like, I'm on the drums. Hello. It is not about me. Amen. Yeah, Jesus is enough. And that all holds true for us today. Without Jesus, nothing else matters. So let's look at the text together. I've got the English Standard Version. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. I could just listen to Weston all morning long. He says, brothers, I entreat you become as I am. Now, that word become, by the way, is very important. We'll get to that in a moment. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And verse 14 we'll unpack pretty deeply there. But verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven above, as I will often say, get me out of your way. Let us hear your voice from your word. Let us be drawn closer to you in our walk based on the verses that we have in front of us today. Father, be glorified in this place as we know that you already are. But we thank you again for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and your sacrifice. Spirit, move with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. So now we're getting into Galatians and its hermeneutical bridge. There's the word, hermeneutical bridge. Hermeneutics is just a fun word that's the art of studying scripture. And you and I know that the only way for somebody from the troll division of Michigan to enter into the UP would be to go across the mighty Mac. Otherwise, they'd have to go around through Chicago, come back up to Milwaukee, then go through Madison and go up toward, and they realize, I turned the wrong way. Let me get back over to Milwaukee. And go on up through Sheboygan, through Green Bay, and all the way up. Hermeneutics being the field of study that deals with biblical interpretation, it's really both an art and a science. And I'm just going to chase this rabbit very quickly here. But when you're reading God's word, when you're studying it, whether you are in the Old Testament, Genesis, or you're all the way like we are in Sunday school with Ed, doing a wonderful job leading us through Revelation, the different genres of scripture you have to approach differently. If you didn't know that, you know it now. Whether it's the Torah, the history of the Old Testament, or the wisdom and poetic literature of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, whether it's the three synoptic gospels or even John's gospel, a little bit different. Or if you're looking at the book of Acts, as the ladies are in their Bible study, it's the history of the early church. Whether you're looking at the epistles of Paul, etc., you approach it slightly differently. But really the rules are the same. And what we're going to see, trying to wrap it all together in this text today, Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, is a main idea, a key idea, and it's called the CIT, the central idea of the text. We must guard our hearts from cultural drift by anchoring our souls in Christ's grace and in his truth. If we try to be just a little bit nicer, a little bit better than the world around us, we will drift down the stream in their direction. It's important that we allow God's word to be the absolute foundation and strength by which we stand as a believer. These are things that you know. We must guard our hearts, not to be influenced by the world around us, not to bow down by society's whims and ways. In other words, I would say, be careful who you follow on TV or in podcast or Facebook. And this all brings us to the first point, finally, of today's message. And that is to to have a past warmth to remember. A past warmth to remember. As Paul is writing here, he's reminding them of the warmth of their relationship, the friendship, the camaraderie that was built around Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, he says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong." This word become is it's an imperative word. It's a command. And it's really one of the first major imperatives that we see in the book of Galatians. That caught me off guard because I thought for sure we'd see an imperative, you must do this command, somewhere in Galatians. But as one of the commentaries had pointed out, that this word become, which is ginomai, is to be in the present. It is to become something that you are not. And Paul is saying, I entreat you, become as I am, as I also become as you are. Several verses we can look at. I'm going to read through them very quickly. Just jot it down in your notes. These are other examples in Paul's writings where he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I try to become like Christ. The first one would be 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 16. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Really, what the term father in this case means is that he was there to lead them into a new birth environment as becoming a Christian, being born again. Tom, you could say that with Dave and Julia. Peter, you and I have that type of relationship. You're my brother in the faith. You're my son in the faith. You're a fellow Marine. And I could never grow a beard like yours. Yea, though I have tried. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 20 is another place where he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, and you become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you receive the word in much affliction, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, become as I am, as I seek to become as Christ. Follow my lead. Verse 13, he says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Bruce Barton is an editor of the Life Application Bible Commentary, and he points out that many attempts have been made to identify what illness Paul is speaking of here. It's kind of some guesswork. Some commentators suggest that Paul's illness was some sort of a handicap, perhaps an eye disorder. You've heard me describe what Paul looked like according to Josephus, the early Jewish historian. He said that Paul was short, had a long, crooked nose, had poor eyesight, he had a unibrow, and he had bow legs. You try to picture that kind of person walking around, right? Yeah. He said he's nothing to view in person, but he's mighty in pen. Others think that Paul may have contracted some form of malaria as he was in Perga and Pamphylia. They'll get that from Acts chapter 13. Or maybe they say he had epilepsy. So he was traveling with companions who then would head him up to the highland areas in order to recuperate somehow. Still, some others point to the physical abuse that Paul suffered, beatings and lashing 40-1, that resulted of the care of those who he ministered to. But whether the illness was the same as Paul's thorn in the flesh or not, we don't know for sure. Now, in context, we see another verse that talks about, you would have gouged your eyes out to give it to me if you could have. So I'm going to go with, he had poor eyesight. But ultimately, we don't know. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. There was something about him that would have turned their face away from him. I want nothing to do with this weirdo. But they received him. And he says in another verse, again, we'll cover it in a moment, where they received him as if he was an angel of God or Christ Jesus himself. This is a statement about how they welcomed him, not about his identity. Let's look at verse 14. He says, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So again, this is not a statement about how they welcomed him, it is a statement about how they welcomed him. It's not a statement that Paul was trying to make as an identity. Paul was not trying to say, I'm an angel or I'm Christ Jesus. So really what Paul's point is here is this. You received me as though I were a messenger sent straight from God. And anytime you read the Bible, friends, you can think of it that way. This is a message to you straight from God. That doesn't mean we can pick and choose the verses that we want in order to go the wrong direction. Really, Paul is explaining to them that he was feeling like they had given him high honor, especially considering that he had this illness, whatever it was, and the weakness, whatever it was. He's saying, you did not treat me like a burden. You did not dismiss me because of my overwhelming suffering in your presence. You recognized that I was God's instrument bringing you God's word. And Tom, I know that's your prayer as well, as you're preparing a message. God, get me out of your way. Let's hear your voice. Let's hear your word for our hearts. It does not mean that Paul claimed to be Jesus or that they were to worship him. It means something like this. If I could put words in Paul's mouth to summarize his thought. You welcomed me with the same reverence and love that you would have shown Jesus Christ himself. And actually, over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, Jesus said, the one who receives you receives me. Next verse, Galatians 15, or verse 15, chapter 4. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So be reminded again, Paul is not writing theologically. He's writing personally, pastorally. He says, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And this is not an exaggeration. When you're looking at the original language, I could label it like this. It was family level love. Family level love. We've taken up a love offering for Tom and Sarah and, of course, Cole, and that we long for them to be able to land on their feet quickly and continue on with life as if nothing happened. It's impossible, isn't it? It really, I imagine, would be. You know, a family member is more likely to donate a lung or a kidney, right? If a stranger came up to you off the street and they said, would you give me a lung, what would you say? Not only do we see a past warmth to remember that was present between the Galatians and Paul as he's pouring out the heart of the gospel into their lives, Paul points their minds and their hearts back to when they received the gospel truth. So the first point would be to talk about the present, the past warmth to remember. Now we need to see the present wound to refute. Refute here really means to contradict something. A present wound to refute. And we see that in verse 16. He says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And this brings us back to the idea of giving a gospel message to your kids or to a loved one or to somebody that you're willing to sacrifice your relationship with them for the opportunity to tell them what they need to hear. It's far more important to tell them the truth and have them cut you off than it is to lie to them about eternity and have them in your life. You can love them to hell. I still haven't mailed that Bible yet, though. I should just trust in the Lord a little bit more, right? So not only do we remember the past warmth, we have that relationship with God. We remember when we were first saved, or at least a lot of us should be able to. But here's a wound that he has to refute. Paul is using heart-focused logic, almost rhetorically. Let me explain that. Logic is something that you deal with in your brain. Emotions is what you deal with in the heart. Paul is combining the two. Paul is saying that, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's dealing both with the logic and the heart of the matter. And this word for truth, aletheia, is a word that is very dynamic. It's the quality of being in accord with that which is true, dependable, upright in thought and deed. But the way that Paul is using this word in context, talking about the truth, he's also saying it's the truth as the opposite of another word, which is pseudos, which is a lie. Not only am I talking about the truth, I'm talking about the truth that stands in contrast to everything else that is not the truth. There's something I bet you did not know before. The opposite of the truth is a lie. I bet you've never heard that before, right? All right, quick insert two jokes. Gather your brains back into the message here. Do you remember some time ago when I told you that joke about a chiropractor? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was about a week back. I tell you, I like the moans as much as the laughter. Did you hear that a group of scientists created the world's strongest suction cup? I have no idea how they pulled it off. Thank you. We see Paul's level of love for those to whom he wrote. It's actually, again, in 1 Thessalonians. Jot this verse down. 1 Thessalonians, abbreviated THESS for speed. It's in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." He goes on to say, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Look, take a moment, look around. Just look around. Is there somebody here that is very dear to you? I get one very quiet amen up front here. Here I'm talking about the unity and the faith and the excitement and the joy and the love that's here. And All right. Let's move on to verse 17 together. A persistent wolf to reject. Now, there's no wolves in this text. Wolf in this case is a word being used to represent those false teachers that would be used by Satan to come into the flock, nab the weaker sheep and drag them away. It's talking, really using that word as the false doctrine, even of other denominations that are around us. Wolf would be the fill in the blank. And in verse 17, it says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." And that really, it doesn't make a lot of sense. When you think about it, they want to shut you out so you'll make much of them. Huh. You know, in today's world, because of the health and wealth charlatans, those TV preachers that are all about themselves, little or nothing to do about Jesus other than the occasional platitude, we see the presence of those who are saying, "Look at me, I'm a wonderful preacher, I'm on TV, send me your money, praise me as I shut you out. Give me your money, but I want to deal with you." Paul tries to clarify, in my mind, at least in the next verse, verse 18, he says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, dot, dot, dot. We'll get back to that in just a moment. In other words, he is telling them, don't work for man's applause, but that they would see God at work in your life and applaud the God who is working in and through you. You know, we will clap and cheer the kids when they're up here ringing the bells or singing a song or acting something out. And we should encourage them. These false teachers were zealous to win over the Galatians out of the church and into their false world. You see, Paul wished that the Galatians could again have the zeal they once had for the true gospel, and that they would keep that zeal alive always, and not just when Paul was with them. There's the warmth to remember. There's the wound to refute. There's the wolf to reject. And there is the work to relive. Relive could very well be revisit, but I went with that word. Perhaps that is a better word for the fourth point. It's a painful work to revisit some things that are pain points in life. Paul sees the path that they're taking, the trajectory that they're on, and he's saying, you're going the wrong direction for all the wrong reasons. Verse 19, he says, my little children, he goes back to the infancy that they have in their walk with the Lord. He's calling them little babies. He's really saying, you're nowhere near fully matured in the faith, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. When I'm studying the Greek language, I like to play on words. The word for anguish of childbirth here is odino, like dinosaur. I could imagine giving birth to dinosaur. That's how I remember the word. That would be painful. Men are looking at me like, I don't get it. Picture your children in a rubber raft. Picture them on a journey over by Pierce Gorge, and they're going through a little bit of the rockiness, and they come to the white water, but they don't have a guide with them, and they're all alone in this raft. And they hit the white water, they're going near the rocky environment, and then it's the rough rapids. We're pretending that this is how it is on the river there, but and then they come up to the place where this big waterfall goes down over. And you can see that they're asleep at the wheel. They're not paying attention. They don't see the danger that they're going to the wrong direction. And all you're doing is yelling from the side saying, stop. Stop going that way. And the problem in life is if you get going that way for so long, it becomes harder and harder to get off of that pathway and go back like a salmon would, going against the world's ways. You see, you long to rescue them from the imminent dangers ahead, but they won't listen. And that is the pain that Paul felt. He led them to the Lord. He showed them the way to walk. He invested his life into them. And then when he leaves, the Judaizers come in and sweep them away the wrong direction. Verse 20. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's saying, I am at a loss. I am flabbergasted as to why you're doing this. He is inwardly disturbed. So let's wrap up what's going on in Galatia with these new believers as we are back into chapter 4 and moving on toward the end of the series. It'll be about 8 more messages. We see the problems. I apologize for the smaller text, but I want to get it on one slide. Problem number one, Jesus, yes, he's the Messiah, but you need more. Their salvific understanding was marred. It was distorted. For them, the customs of the Old Testament law needed to be obeyed, including circumcision and dietary restrictions. I put up there the verses where Paul addresses these topics in Galatians. Circumcisions will be in chapter 5 and verse 2, and he already talked about the dietary restrictions back in chapter 2 and verse 12. The problems that they have is that they're stuck in observing Jewish customs and observances. You have to go, like for example, the Seventh-day Adventists. They are bent strongly that you have to worship on Saturday. It's not Sunday. They're affixed to a day. You know, the months, the seasons, the years. And the problems also that we see in our world around us are the add-ons. To be a real Christian, you must become a Jew first, they're saying. You have to follow the letter of the law of the Bible. You are required to tithe, and offering is above that. Well, maybe a lot of preachers might assert that. Ultimately, we give out of a joyful heart. So how is Paul responding to them when we see him writing in verse 12? There's this change of tone, if you could see it in the original language. Well, Paul's response, starting in chapter 4 and verse 12, his persona changes from being an evangelistic church planner to now being a caring and concerned shepherd. He is saying, you are justified by faith alone, not by everything else that they're trying to put in your lives. He is saying you are being adopted by grace alone. And he is saying you are being made free in Christ alone. And I will say this, friends, if you believe that, justified by faith alone, adopted by grace alone, made free in Christ alone, I'm going to ask you to say amen.
Amen.
We should be screaming that at the top of our lungs, all because of what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross at Calvary.
Amen.
Tom, I picture you going into a dynamic evangelistic message right now. I don't want to be a copycat. But let me close this in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do know that you are the God of miracles. We know that you are a God who is very patient. You are a God of love. You are a God of mercy, of grace. And yes, you are a God who absolutely despises our sin, my sin. Before the creation of this world, you had it as plan A, that at the perfect time in history, you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life, to die an excruciatingly painful death, to be our sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb that was slain. And Lord Jesus, we know because of what you did, shedding your blood on the cross at Calvary, that we have the opportunity to become a believer, to put our faith and our trust and our belief in you for our salvation. God, you gave the words to Paul in the book of Romans that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. That's a promise. And if there's anyone here today, Father, that does not know you, they're not sure about what's going to happen at the moment that they die, whether they'll go to hell or heaven or just rot in the grave. Father, we want them to know the truth. We pray for opportunities that they would ask questions and that those of us around them would be able to point them to the truth of your word. And Father, again, I thank you for the book of Galatians, for Paul's heart, for the example that he lived. Help us to live up to your call in our lives, not by works, but because of your grace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.